This morning's reading comes from the prophecy of Daniel and chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And if you have a church Bible, you'll find the reading on page 745. Daniel chapter 8, and beginning at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw, with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. and the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. I'm sorry, that was another long reading, but it's difficult to break a chapter like this up without losing something of it. And let's just pray for a moment. Oh, send your spirit now, dear Lord, to me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. Show me the truth made plain within your word. For in your book revealed, I see you, Lord. Amen. Those of you who thought that it was a surefire thing that I would finish this series in Daniel at the end of chapter 6 got a shock 2 weeks ago when I started preaching on chapter 7. And those who thought that was merely a temporary oversight on my part, well, now you've really gone into panic overdrive, because we're going to do chapter 8 this morning. What we must never overlook is the declaration made by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Of course, some parts of the Bible are easier to identify with this purpose than others. But as we've just prayed, in the words of the old hymn, send your spirit now, dear Lord, to me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. Show me the truth made plain within your word. For in your book revealed, I see you, Lord. And that is our prayer, isn't it? That we might see God in his word. And that we might be indeed shown the truth. That it will be made plain. I know not what the future holds. But I know who holds the future. Now, as a Christian, I can confidently affirm that. And I can rest my faith on the God who knows and controls all things. You see, I would guess that most of us are pretty relieved that we don't know everything that is going to happen in the future. it would be perhaps far too much for us to handle and to anticipate. And there would be much that we would therefore want to change about the future before it happened. But the Bible does indeed tell us about the future. One day this world will come to an end. Jesus will return for his own. One day the believer will be with Jesus in heaven. Now that may well be through physical death or at Jesus' return to this earth when he comes for his church. But we know that whatever happens here on earth, our future is secure. Now the Bible does allow God's people to know something about the future. We see an example of this in the second of Daniel's visions that we've just read from in chapter 8. And this follows on 2 years after that first vision that we looked at recently in chapter 7. A vision that covered the time from then and right through to the consummation of God's eternal kingdom at the end of time. And the vision that we're looking at this morning in chapter 8 zooms in, if you like, on part of that panoramic picture described for us in the previous chapter. If you might recall, you might not have been here, but we were looking at how these various nations would rise up and how the kingdom of God would continue. And here in this vision, there's like we zoom in on just part of that. We note indeed in both visions Daniel's response. Is it one of rejoicing? Well, let's see. In chapter 7, verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. In chapter 7, 28, as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. And then moving into chapter 8 and verse 17, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. Verse 27, I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. And so Daniel is evidently overcome with the burden of receiving this vision. But that's nothing to the burden of having to proclaim it. You see, the people of God in that time, and indeed in every subsequent generation, are not going to have their own way. However, can you remember that great headline in Daniel 2, verse 28? But there is a God in heaven. So let's look a little bit of this chapter this morning. I will just take two headings. The first one is the world at war. The world at war. Now in this vision, Daniel finds himself in the city of Susa. Now that's sort of 200 miles away from his home in Babylon. Susa was in what is now southwestern Iran. And you can make out of that what you like based on what's going on in the world today, that when we read about these things, he is actually taken in that vision to Iran. So he finds himself transported to the future capital of the Persian Empire. And once again, we're faced with these weird pictures of goats, of rams, of multiple horns, of stars falling down from the sky and being trampled, and so on. So there is a danger of coming up with weird and wonderful ideas of literal interpretation over every single detail. However, what we have here is a descriptive way of taking us into the realm of the indescribable. That's why we have these dramatic pictures. And so the ram represents the combined empires of the Medes and Persians. We know that because verse 20 tells us clearly what it means. It is, however, interesting to observe that the ram was the national emblem of Persia. It was stamped on Persian coins as well as on the headdress of Persian emperors. And so we see quite clearly what is meant here. And this ram in our picture has one long horn and one short horn. Why mention that? Ram's horns are unlikely to be symmetrical, aren't they? Are they? But the ram represents this joint empire of the Medes and Persians. And yet we see the dominance of Persia. In fact, Persia ends up superseding the Medo part of it. Then we can see that one horn being higher than the other. And so in verse 4, we see the movement of the Persian Empire. You can also read about it in any ordinary history book. The Medo-Persian Empire exerts its power to the earth, north, south, and west. There's no mention of the word east and the direction east in verse 4. There's just north, south, and west. And that's because this empire makes no major conquests towards the east. They are, however, for a time, invincible. And as verse 4 tells us, no beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now you might recall from last time that the beasts represented different nations. And so no nation, we read, can stand against them, this power. That's all we need to know. That's all Daniel needs to know. That's all that God's people need to know. But something else happens. Verse 5, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. What have we got here? Are we talking about unicorns? No, we're not. Remember that this is a picture, and we're told what it represents in verse 21. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Now this is a reference to the great king or emperor, Alexander the Great. But let's pause a moment. This prophecy is the future for Daniel, but it's history for us. In the same way that the suffering servant on the cross in Isaiah 53 is future for Isaiah, but history for us. So what, you might ask? Well, for a start, predictive prophecy, including that of the coming of Jesus, stands as a testimony to the truth of the Bible. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 89, affirms that forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. It's not speculative, it's certain, and it's proved. And it assures us of future fulfillment that is so often revealed in biblical prophecy. God's word is truth and is reliable. You see, Isaiah 40, verse 8, tells us that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Christian brother and sister, hold on to that. The word of our God will stand forever. Back in Daniel 8, we have this conflict which reveals how brittle human power actually is, because it's suddenly gone. Only God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Only God is the eternal king. And so in verse 9, the Medes and Persians, gone, another kingdom becomes great. Alexander the Great is in his 20s and he rules the world. He earns his title, the Great, because of his unparalleled military success and his vast conquests. He rules over an empire that covers over 2 million square miles without ever losing a battle. The reference in verse 5 about the goat crossing the face of the whole earth without touching the ground refers to his spectacularly swift conquests. And having defeated the Persian king Darius III, Alexander claims the traditional title of King of Kings. King of Kings. But surely that's wrong. For in the rousing words of the Alleluia chorus from Handel's Messiah, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Hallelujah. God is the ultimate sovereign. God is the King of Kings. We read in Isaiah 40, verse 22, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble." What a proclamation of the kingship, the sovereignty, the power of God. You see, Alexander the Great dies. And when he dies, four generals take over the areas of the empire. We read about that in verse 8. From them comes a little horn in verse 9. What's going on now? The language here takes on a hostility, not just towards other nations, but it's a hostility towards Almighty God. And this horn represents a king coming who embodies all the characteristics of man's rebellion against God. And that horn is the Syrian ruler Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He has gained his father's throne by murdering his own brother. And this little horn grows fast and it becomes great. And verse 9 speaks of his reign spreading to the glorious place. What's the glorious place, you say? It's the place of God and his people. He persecutes the Jews. And in verse 24, we see that this great power will destroy the people who are saints. We see it in verse 10, those stars referring to God's people trampled on. No wonder Daniel is distressed and takes to his bed as he contemplates what is to come in the future, not just during the reign of that one ruler, but indeed through history until the end. The vision of this little horn, the enemy of God, reveals that human earthly powers will be permitted to persecute and destroy huge numbers of saints. We know that Antiochus Epiphanes put a stop to temple sacrifices in Jerusalem. He desecrated the temple, as we're warned about in verse 11. He steals the treasures from the temple. And notice in verse 12 how truth is thrown to the ground. Truth is thrown to the ground. The scrolls are destroyed. God's word is dispensed with. Isn't that a description of the world beyond this one king? Antiochus Epiphanes opposes God and evidently prospers. He has coins pressed that bear the inscription Theos Epiphanes, which means God manifest. He identifies himself in his day as the manifestation of God. Not of the Almighty God that we worship, but that he is Zeus incarnate. And yet he is still setting himself up against God. And that has continued to be man's plot and plan throughout history. Because the world is at war against God. But if the world is at war, the church is at peace. Now, I don't know how much of this you understand. It's a Pretty distressing vision, though, isn't it? No wonder Daniel is overwhelmed. But here's the thing. The people are going to know that when these things happen, this is exactly what God said is going to happen. Now they would understand that God is sovereign, that God is in control. And that's the reassurance that we can have today. We read God's word. We are told much of what is going to happen, but certainly we're not told it all. Yet God knows, and ultimately, if I'm allowed to put it like this, ultimately God wins. You see, our passage may be describing the rise of one nation or one empire, but it speaks of all nations that will rise against God throughout the course of history. It speaks of the Antichrist at work throughout the times, those evenings and mornings of verse 14. Antichrist is what it sounds like, Antichrist. Notice how verses 17 and 19 speak of the time of the end, when God is going to intervene on behalf of his people. It points to the end time and the attack on what we read here as the Prince of Princes. What's that? Who's the Prince of Princes? Well, it's an attack on God's authority. It is a claim to be exalted above God. Yeah? It's what we see in our world today. It's what we see sometimes with leaders, but we see just with ordinary people. We don't need this king. We don't need God. We set ourselves up against him. And that strange number that we see in verse 14, 2,300 evenings and mornings, is explained in verse 26, where we read, "The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." In other words, something is going to happen, the end will come, the right will be done. What is happening is limited. But as verses 24 and 25 show us, there will be a stand against God. Verse 24, "And it will seem that this power shall somehow succeed." Verse 25, we see that deceit will prosper. And we know that Satan is at the center of that great deception. He is described in Revelation 12, verse 9, as the deceiver of the whole world. The one who back at the beginning deceived Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, verse 4, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What a deceit that was, and all that set off. Surely the most damaging deception of all time. You know, if God wants you to have a good life, he'll let you do whatever you want to do. It's a lie. Freedom always seems to be the answer, doesn't it? But is there any such thing, ultimately? Because we always serve somebody or something. Back in 1979, Bob Dylan won the Grammy Award for Best Rock Vocal Performance by a Male with the song, "Gotta Serve Somebody." It begins like this. "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls." And it continues in similar vein, but the chorus goes like this. "But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. John Lennon mocked the spiritual implication in those words of the song and wrote a song in response called Serve Yourself. I'm certainly not going to repeat any of those lyrics. But we are to choose. We are to serve God, not man, not wealth, not celebrity, not recognition. What did Joshua say to the people of Israel after they had reached the promised land? Well, Joshua 24, verse 15. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the roots of man's rebellion against God go back to that deception in the Garden of Eden. I can be self-determining. But in the end, there is a reckoning. Satan and his power will be broken. But with what? Verse 25 says, but by no human hand. And that defeat of Satan, of man's rebellion, was secured at the cross, where the eternal Son of the living God took the judgment of sin on himself. The wrath of God towards sin was laid on him. But why does that affect me? It shows me that if I put my trust in Jesus Christ, my sin is forgiven and I am reconciled with God. What did we sing last Sunday morning? My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I wonder, is that your glorious thought this morning? That your sin, the whole of it, was nailed to the cross. That you don't have to bear that anymore. You don't need to bear the wrath of God, but that you, in Jesus Christ, can be presented to God as faultless and blameless because of what Christ has done. Now I know what is ahead. That living hope of eternal life that keeps me going, that keeps me persevering, that keeps me hoping. Now, Christian hope is different to other hope because Christian hope is not wishful thinking. Christian hope is unconditional certainty. It's not wishful thinking. It is unconditional certainty. And my hope is in Christ. It's built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You see, we're to see beyond the world's rebellion. We're to see beyond that to an end that will glorify God. In verse 13, the angels ask, how long? Perhaps we're asking as well. Verse 14 simply tells us that there is a time limit. There will be an end. In Revelation 6, verse 10, we overhear the saints around the throne of heaven. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long? Satan will be finally defeated. Well, we know that, don't we? He's not going to win. Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Absolutely. the gates of hell may not prevail against the church and against God's kingdom. But although the gates of hell will not prevail, they will push against it. Who are we going to serve? We will serve the Lord. Of course, we can feel overwhelmed with what is happening in the world. And, of course, what we know is still to come, because there is a lot to come. But we rest on God's word. We worship God's worth. And we await God's win. You see, the world is at war with God, but the church is at peace with God. May that be our encouragement, our rest, our confidence. Let's pray. Father, we just come conscious that so much we don't understand. And Lord, whether we've grasped fully this passage, Lord, just show us the truth that we need to take from it. And just help us as we go on in this world, knowing that yours is the victory, and whatever happens, we are secure and you're in control. We can say with the songwriter, what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. What is our only confidence? It is that our souls belong to him. And we thank you that we are yours through Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank you again for your word. Thank you for your truth. Bless it to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.